So these words from Exodus 17 come at a time when the people of Israel had been wandering through the desert for 1.5 to 2 months. They really hadn't been in the wilderness a long time, but it had definitely been a trying time. And we see in these verses from Exodus the problems that come when we begin to doubt the presence of God in the midst of the trials that He leads us into. This is what is happening with the people of Israel. And we're going to see how murmuring is a sign, it's a monitor for our hearts that we don't believe in God, trusting Him and His gracious presence to walk us through our trials. So the main idea of these verses for us today is that your murmuring tests God by disbelieving God's manifest presence. So your murmuring tests God by disbelieving His manifest, that is, true and actual presence with you. So starting in verses 1 to 3, very simply, the people thirsted for water. The people were out in a desert, and they had no water. I see some of you drinking water right now. That's a problem. It's a problem not to have water in a desert. They were thirsty. They were legitimately thirsty, and that is an actual, genuine, life-threatening problem. Now, God had brought them through so many dangers, toils, and snares already. He had taken them to the sea, and when they were trapped there between the Egyptians and the sea, they complained against Moses and said, it'd be better, you know, just to serve the Egyptians than to die here in the wilderness. And then God delivered them. Then they were taken to a place of bitter water. There was water, but they couldn't drink it. And then they grumble again and they say, why are you bringing us here to this place where we can't drink? We're just going to die of thirst. And then He brought them to another place and they were hungry. And again, they grumbled and said, why are you bringing us here to die in this wilderness? And we see this repeated again. But they'd come through all these challenges already, and God had again and again and again provided. And at the first of these challenges, after they'd gone through the Red Sea, the Lord had told them in Exodus 15, 25 and 26, the Lord made a statute and ordinance for them at Marah, and He tested them there. So He tested them. He said, if you will certainly obey the Lord your God, do what is right in His sight, pay attention to His commands, and keep all His statutes, I will not inflict any illnesses on you that I inflicted on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. So He brought them to this place of desperate need. They failed the test. And then God said, look, I am testing you. And if you will trust me, I'm not going to inflict you like I inflicted the Egyptians with these plagues. God gives multiple purpose statements for why He tests them. Not just that He tests them. In Exodus 20, verse 20, it says, Moses responded to the people, don't be afraid, for God has come to test you so that you will fear Him and will not sin. So God tested them so that they would fear Him and not sin. Also, in Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3, and also 16, it says, remember that the Lord your God led you on the entire journey, these 40 years in the wilderness. This is now 40 years later. 40 years in the wilderness, so that He might humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep His commands. He humbled you by letting you go hungry Then he gave you manna to eat, which you and your fathers had not known, so that you might learn that man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. In verse 16, he fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers hadn't known, in order to humble you and test you, so that in the end he might cause you to prosper. Okay, so the testing is designed to humble us. It's actually, God intends it so that we, in our sinfulness, what's in our heart would become apparent, that we would know that we are sinful people who need God's provision, that we would learn that His word is what we need to live on, that we would learn in our weaknesses to fear God. So this is the purpose of all this testing. But God had brought them to this place, this waterless place in the wilderness at Rephidim. There's no water. It's a real problem. And I'll just clarify. When it says the wilderness of sin, sin is just it's actually in Hebrew, it's sin. So it's not like our English sin, like the wilderness of transgression. Sin is the actual name. So if you ever read this wilderness of sin, it's not an analogy or a metaphor or something. It's an actual place name. So there's that. But God had brought them here, and it was God who brought them to this place of thirst. Not Moses. They encamped by the command of the Lord, verse 1, according to the Lord's command, literally according to the Lord's mouth, but it means command. It was the Lord who brought them here to this place of thirst, and they were right and understandably thirsted. Verses 3 to 4, the people threatened Moses. So first they thirsted for water, but then in their thirst, they threatened Moses. Think about this for a minute. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Genesis chapter 3 and the fall in the garden. That was a time of testing, probation for Adam and Eve that would have issued in greater blessing had they been faithful and kept the garden and kept God's word, but they failed. That was in a garden. Now, up the ante, they're in a desert. It's a way harder environment. And first, Adam and Eve, what did they do after they sinned? They blamed one another, right? Now their sin is not just blaming, but threatening. Now they're picking up stones like Cain and telling Moses, get on with the show, give us some water. The environment of the testing has become harder. Now they have the environment without them. Side of them that is hard. They also have this sinful nature in their heart that they're now grappling with too. And it's so much more challenging now. And the response is all the worse. You see this murmuring in verse 3, a lot of translations say grumbled against Moses. The KJV says murmured against Moses, and I like that translation's meaning is no different, but murmured against Moses. The thing is, when they were murmuring against Moses, what was happening was this desire for water had become misplaced. It was right to need water, but this inordinate desire, this wrongly placed desire, had become a demand, give us water. And so it was a desire for a good thing, something that they genuinely needed, but put into a proportion that made them sin against God and against Moses. Kids, you do this. I've done this. Think about it. When you're thirsty and then all of a sudden you yell, I'm thirsty. And then your parent says, whoa, why are you yelling? I'm right here. Just ask me. I'll give you some water. But instead of asking, may I have some water, oftentimes we yell, I'm thirsty. And what we're doing when we do that is we're disrespecting our parent, and we're not acknowledging that they're actually right there with us. We don't have to yell, they hear us. But this is our attitude with God when we get to a place of desire, and it's like we complain, I'm thirsty. But God is right there. We don't have to yell. We just have to come to Him trusting. He wants to provide for what we need, and He's promised His presence to guide us. So the people, they had this desire. God, every time they had had a need, He met their need. He gave them water. He gave them food. Every time that they had a need, but instead of going to God and asking for these things, they grumbled again and again against Moses. Ultimately, he couldn't give them water either. It was God who had to give them what they needed. But this desire, this demand, turned into this threat, where in verse 4, Moses cries out to the Lord and says, they're about ready to stone me. Moses, we see this with David in 1 Samuel 30. There's a point at which his band of troops are actually talking about stoning him. We see this in the Gospels in Luke and John, the people threatening to stone Jesus. So Moses is threatened to stone. David is threatened to be stoned. Jesus is threatened to be stoned. A lot of the prophets actually were stoned, and apostles. But this desire for something is changed and contorted, distorted into a threat. The problem here, where this is all starting though, is in their hearts with murmuring. And so a point of application is, thou shalt not murmur. Okay? Thou shalt not murmur. Now, is there ever a place in the Bible that says, thou shalt not murmur, just like that? Well, not exactly. It's not one of the Ten Commandments. But we actually do have, in the New Testament, even more explicitly, Jesus in John chapter 6, 43, telling Jews, don't murmur in your hearts. And then we have Paul warning us in 1 Corinthians 10:10, don't murmur as they did in the wilderness. So don't murmur. Thou shalt not murmur. What's going on when we murmur? First of all, everybody just say murmur. Now keep saying it. Stop. Quit your murmuring. Okay? I'm just kidding. Do you hear that? It's a word. It's an onomatopoeia. It actually sounds like what it signifies, but when you say murmur, 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 like what it means, it actually sounds like that. So it's a wicked word. And so when we murmur, what's going on, it's a form of anger that's expressed in low tones. When you murmur, there's probably bound to be at least one other person with an earshot. Probably has to be really close to you too, because we don't murmur loudly, or if we do murmur loudly, we can't murmur loudly, but oftentimes we want to do it quietly so that people have to lean into us when we express our discontent. Now, with murmuring, soon one person's murmuring becomes mass murmur. Murmuring, discontentment spreads. One person begins, Brandon and I have seen this and its effect on our own kids. If there's something that we are talking about or that we're struggling with, the kids might hear this and they don't know what we're talking about, but their attitude changes. And you can see this in any society, family, church, school, you name it, work. One person starts murmuring and it's contagious. One person's murmuring becomes mass murmur. Murmuring in Philippians 2, verses 14 to 16, Paul tells them, do everything without complaining or arguing. That is, do everything without murmuring, as it would say in the KJV, or arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and generous, in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. So do everything without complaining or murmuring or arguing, so that you may be children of God in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. Now notice that it's a crooked and depraved generation who murmurs. Murmuring tilts you back in on yourself, so that when you murmur, not only is your heart ingrown, but others' hearts have to bend away from God and in on you just to hear what you have to say. It's a crooked and depraved generation that murmurs. Whereas God, if we're going to be like him and like Christ was in his temptations, we're not going to murmur. Children of God don't murmur. It's not conduct which we conduct. Also, in the book of Jude, we read this in verse 16. The ungodly people are discontented grumblers or murmurers, living according to their desires. Their mouths utter arrogant words, flattering people for their own advantage. So Jude is talking about the ungodly people of this world. He says, these people are discontented grumblers, living according to their desires, their mouths uttering arrogant words, flattering people for their own advantage. So murmuring is often manipulative. We are trying to coerce the situation to conform to our desires and what we want to have happen. It's for their own advantage, murmuring this. And so we have to watch out for this problem that we all struggle with in various measures of murmuring. Thou shalt not murmur. If we're going to be like Christ was, we won't murmur. There might be genuine problems that need solving or that need addressing. The people were thirsty. They did need water. But murmuring is aiming at a target, and it always misses it. It can't solve the problem in the way that God designs. So when you murmur, look out. Your heart is disbelieving God's gracious presence who has brought you into the struggle you're facing. In verses 5 to 7, the people tested God. The people tested God. First they thirsted for water, then they threatened Moses, then they tested God. This murmuring boiled down, again, to a disbelief in God's presence. We see this in verse 7 at the end. Why did they complain or quarrel, and why did they test the Lord? Saying, is the Lord among us or not? They disbelieved that God was actually there. Question, is God really here in this desert? Well, of course he was. He had brought them there, led them in the cloud and then the pillar of fire. He had showed them his presence by meeting their needs again and again and again. But when we test God, see, the threatening of Moses was testing God. And when we test God, we are acting presumptuously. We're either showing contempt for or carelessness towards God's will. There's a massive difference. I said this when we were looking at Isaiah 7. There's a massive difference between testing God and testing God's will. Right? You're commanded to test and approve God's will. That is seeking God's will. When you're testing God, you don't give a rip about God's will. You're pursuing your will contrary to His will, His word. And you're going in or not moving when you should move, regardless of what God's got to say about the situation. So Moses, first he tried to persuade the people in verse 2. What are you doing? Why are you complaining against me? Why are you testing God? Then he takes this to the Lord in prayer. And this is where the problem is solved, after he seeks God in prayer. And God tells him, you know that staff with which you struck the Nile in Egypt? Take that. Go ahead of the people. And as he starts off, we don't know how this is going down. Remember, he told them in chapter 15, if you obey me, I'm not going to bring these plagues on you that I brought on Egypt. But they're not obeying him. God tells them, go get the switch. Go get the staff. And we don't know for a minute what's about to happen here. But then, instead of bringing judgment with this staff, and that's how God had used this staff before, was in judgment. Moses had struck the Nile River with the staff, and it made it undrinkable. The water turned to blood. Now, he's going to use the staff to strike the stone, and the stone is going to become drinkable. What he had used for judgment, he used the same means for salvation. Moses raised the staff above the sea, and it split. They walked through on dry ground. So God used the same means, the staff, the symbol of God's will and His word, His presence there with them. He used the same means to judge some and to save others. He made the sea dry. He made the stone wet. The Egyptians were drowned. They couldn't drink the Nile River. The people of God, even though they were disobedient too, God spared them and gave them water in the wilderness. They wanted to know, is God present among us? And the answer is a very clear yes. God had promised to be with them. Reflecting back on these verses in Psalm 114, verse 2, it said that Judah became God's sanctuary in the wilderness. God was with them, with His people. And in fact, from the verses that we heard from 1 Corinthians 10, at the beginning of this message, Paul says that the rock which followed them was Christ. When they drank the spiritual drink, it was actually Christ Himself who was nourishing them through the wilderness with the manna, with the water, tending to their needs. Salvation, as far as there is salvation, is always and only ever through Christ. It was Christ who accompanied them in the wilderness. It's part of a big interpretive picture there. But just because the people ate and drank of this spiritual food, this manna, this water, God's provision for them, did not mean that they entered God's rest. In fact, all God's blessings on them turned out for greater judgment because they didn't stay to the end. That's what we read in Psalm 95, which the book of Hebrews picks up in chapter 3 and 4. All these blessings that the people experienced turned out for their judgment because they didn't stay to the end. Now, those who are, we've gone through this in 1 John, those who are saved, who are made new, will persevere to the end. But sometimes people come into the fold. They seem to have the gifts of God. They seem to have God's Spirit. But they don't persevere, or they deny Christ. They take off. They don't carry on to the end. And all the blessings that they had weren't actually signs of God's salvation. Weren't guarantees of God's salvation. They were actually things that are going to end up for the greater judgment because they should have known better. And so all these things, these blessings that they received, turned out not for their good, but only for the salvation of a few. In an application, we need to get something really clear. Memorialize your and your father's sins to mourn and not repeat them. Memorialize your and your father's sins to mourn them and not repeat them. Or I would actually rather say to mourn and mortify them. That is, put them to death, to borrow the language of Paul in Romans 8, to put to deed the deaths, put to death the deeds of the flesh. Our sins were to mortify, to kill them. We struggle with our sin. Now think about this. Think of all the names throughout the wilderness that were named after Israel's sins. We have Meribah, we have Massah, we have Mara. There are many more places. When you read the book of Genesis, you read place after place named after God's faithfulness to the patriarchs as they walked the promised land. When you read the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers, you see place after place named after Israel's unfaithfulness to God as they walked through the desert. Would you rather have a place named after God's faithfulness to you, or a place named after your unfaithfulness to God? See the massive difference between the two? And yet, why did Moses name these places Meribah, Massah? It was so that they would remember their sins, their fall in each of these places, and so that they would grieve what they had done against God and not repeat those same things. You see, we talk about sin like forgive and forget, because God does promise us that when we sin, He will cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. Hallelujah. God, when He sees us in Christ, He does not see our sins. He sees us purchased by the blood of Christ and covered in the blood. Our sins are forgotten. But our own attitude and our own recollection of our sins needs to be pristine. We need to remember our own sins. God forgets our sins, but we need to remember our sins. This is what the psalmist prays again and again. Show me my hidden faults and teach me all these things in my heart that are wrong against you. The people of Scripture who are most holy are the most mindful, not of other people's faults, but of their own sins, so that they can take these things to God and fight against them. And you see, we have to remember our sins if we're going to mourn them rightly, and the sins of our fathers, because, you see, this whole generation died in the wilderness. They were named these things so that their children would remember what had happened in those places. And so we, in our own lives, in our own ways, need to remember what are our weaknesses and to actively fight those or remember them. You know, do you struggle with anger or murmuring or with laziness, slothfulness, like whatever your particular sins might be? Like, keep those before God so that you can address them. I have a book in which I write out confessions to the Lord, and every year I review the confessions throughout the last year or so and see, am I just repeating the same thing again and again and again? Am I kind of walking, circling around the wilderness? Or is there evidence of God's growth in my life? You see, God can forget your sins when He forgives you, but you can't forget your sins and be healthy. We have to fight these sins, and we have to do so ever mindful of God's presence, His promise, His protection, God was there. But the people didn't believe it. So they tested God, and their testing God was evident in that murmur. So may we be mindful of God's presence, His promise to guide us, and when we face our own testings, may we press into His promised presence and resist temptations to sin. Father, we thank you for your word to us, and thank you that you hear us when we call to you as your children, whom you love. Father, may we resist murmuring. Would you give us wisdom and knowing how to point those around us who are murmuring to set their minds on things above. Help us to encourage one another to be a community where we speak of your faithfulness and where we believe in your promised presence to us. Help us not to doubt that you are leading us when we face troubled times, thirsty times, but may our struggles and our trials in this world increase in us a greater thirst and longing for you. We pray in Jesus' name.